Well, just to introduce myself to you, my name is Jim Stitzinger, and I have an incredible privilege of being a part of this campus in a few different ways. I get to work in what's called the Bevan Center for Missions Mobilization. If you're walking through campus, you may have found the Lifeway bookstore, and right above the bookstore is where my office is. You'll see a globe that's always illuminated. The office, what we do out of that office, is to help connect the classroom with the unbelieving world. So anything that would involve local outreach opportunities, short-term missions trips, or church planting. So things that would help students get in the arena while they're here. You can think about having thousands of students on campus here. It kind of creates what we call a southern bubble, where you know, you're in that setting, and it's great because you can eat here, you sleep here, you do your homework here, you go to class here, all your friends are here. You know, you have kind of like your own little ecosystem you're part of, and then you go off campus to a church on Sunday, and you're part of other believing relationships there. And so our role is to, I jokingly say, it's to not let school get in the way of your education. It's to help you make sure you maintain a constant contact with unbelievers and find ways to do that. Things like helping students here become chaplains for every high school sports team in Louisville. It's one of our goals is every single sports team, whether it's girls swimming, football, baseball, tennis, whatever it is, to have someone from Southern Seminary or Boys College be the chaplain for that team. And so you go out to the practices and the games and pray with students beforehand and then be there, build relationships with the parents and the kids, and win to Christ. You know, things like that. Become a fire department chaplain, police department chaplain. Go work in a psych ward. Go work in a retirement home, and just start to proclaim the gospel in those arenas. That they're tough, but we got to run towards that, not run away from it. So things like that, and then short-term missions trips where we want to help every student get their passport stamped. So while you're here on campus, to be able to go and take. You're welcome to stay if you'd like. So, yeah, that's okay. I often am too, so you're fine. The short-term missions trips, helping every student get off campus and go see what Christ is doing somewhere else in the world. It's so easy to start thinking about what we are here in America and not realize just the raw need that's out there. And so we go to help support alumni that are on the field. We go to advance the ministries that they're working with and to pour into those relationships. And so we do that, and that's ongoing. And then the third component is church planting, and that's where we have a lot of people who want to be involved in planting a church down the road, and I firmly believe that you've got to get in the arena while you're in school. And so while you're in the classroom, you've got to be helping to plant a church, helping to revitalize a church, and get that experience now while you're in the classroom. So that's a lot of what we do, and it's a privilege to be a part of that. Along with that, I'm also the Director of Human Resources, so I oversee all the personnel as far as the hiring and the culture and the environment in which people work, and helping good employees become better employees. So it's a ton of fun. It's a blast. Southern and Boyce is a great setting. I've worked in a lot of different places. Personally, I did not have the privilege of going here. I went through another seminary out in California, and then Southern grabbed us and brought us here after we had gone to South Florida to plant a church. We were in a town called Naples, Florida, on the west coast of Florida. I spent about three and a half years there watching Christ just literally build a church from the ground up and watch it grow and develop. And so we've been up here for about 2 years and just absolutely love it. So what I want to do this morning is tackle the subject that our title says, the rationality of the Christian worldview. That's something that hopefully maybe when you read that, you may not know all that this would include and what we would try to cover today. But what I want to do is look at why Christianity is rational, why it makes sense, and why what the world offers does not make sense. And I want to do that through the lens of what something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But to begin, let me pray, and then let me take you through this, okay? Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, we know that every single person who is here is brought here because of your sovereign will, that you have gathered these individuals from all over the state of Kentucky and the surrounding area, brought us to this campus for this time to hear the preaching and the teaching that has gone on already. Lord, thank you for the safety that you granted these people in coming here. We know that many pray for safety and don't have it, and we're thankful for what you have given us. Lord, I pray that you would alert our minds now. So much exhaustion and content has already gone into our minds. I pray that you would alert us now. Give us an hour's worth of clear thinking, the ability to process and understand. Equip us with your word to do your will. And God, I praise you for it. Thank you for the clarity that your word does provide. Lord, just give us wisdom. In your name, amen. All right, well, if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But as I'm thinking about this, the title of the seminar that is before us is called The Rationality of the Christian Worldview. And so I started thinking, what's so rational about some of these things? And then I just took a step back. I had a long drive this past week. I had a drive to Pennsylvania and back. And on my drive back, about an 11-hour drive, I started making just a little quick list of all the crazy things I believe. I think about this. Here's a few things. Crazy things I believe. I believe that an axe head actually floated. All right, I don't know if you've ever swung an axe before, but have you ever tossed an axe in a pool of water and expected it to float? How many of you ever anticipated that that would float? Never once. Here's another crazy thing I believe. I believe that a fish actually swallowed a man and spit him up on dry land. Now, how many of you have seen some pretty big fish, right? You've probably seen a beluga whale. You went to the aquarium in Atlanta or wherever else you find an aquarium and you see a whale. And do you ever see a person just take a little swan dive into the pool and the whale swallow them and spit them back out just kind of as part of like the little demonstration? Well, the fun act, you know, like SeaWorld. Here's Shamu swallowing somebody and spitting them back out. But I actually believe that happened. Here's another one. A boy, let's see, did it show it there? Yeah, there you go. A boy younger than most of you killed a bear and a lion with his hands. I believe that. I mean, how many of you in here are less than 15 years old? All right. I got you two and a few of you up there, my twin daughters. All right. How old are you? How old are you? And those two are 10. Anyone else in here less than 15? You are? 14. I believe that someone your age killed a bear and a lion. What's the biggest animal you've ever killed?
An ant.
We got a little difference in scale. How about you? What's the biggest animal you've ever killed? Surprise me. Come on, go bigger than an ant. Please tell me you've taken out a mouse. Are you dead? All right, we got to work on that. Let's go kill something, all right? What'd you hit? A centipede. All right. Thank you. Please, you went bigger than an ant. Thank you. Have you killed anything? All right, besides an ant, spider, typical routine things that we smush. Okay. I actually believe that a boy killed both a bear and a lion. How about this? I believe that a man spent a night with hungry lions and they didn't kill him. I mean, it's impressive when you go to the zoo and you see that lion roaring and roaring and roaring, and you're standing on the other side of glass or a giant pit, four or five fences, and that lion's over there roaring at you, and you're like, ha ha, that's pretty impressive, but as long as you can't come near me, I'm impressed. But I believe that a man actually was put into a pit with hungry lions and they didn't even touch him. In fact, he slept probably the best sleep he's ever had. I believe that three men were thrown into a furnace and not one of them was killed. How many of you have ever been burned? Like you've had fire, like you actually have maybe some scars from being burned. You know what that's like, okay? There's nothing fun about that. You probably remember the moment the flame came near you and the panic that goes through you. There's nothing fun about that. But I believe that three men were put into a fire that was hot enough to kill other people that were there. And not one of them was scathed. They didn't even smell like smoke. When I was 10, my house burned down. To this day, when I smell smoke, alarms go off in my mind. I've been through earthquakes. To this day, when a door rattles, alarms go off in my mind. I know what fire is. I know how that affects people. Alarms go off. Those guys came out unscathed, unflinching. I believe that. You say, you're crazy. Oh, yeah? Watch this. I believe the sun actually stood still for a length of time. That there's a battle going on, and battles depended upon light because you didn't have phosphorus flares. You could launch up into the air and provide light. You didn't have night vision that you could see without light. You needed light to be able to win a war. I believe that the war was raging on, and in order to finish the battle, they needed more light, and the sun stood still. I believe that. How many of you have ever seen the sun stand still? Probably those times where you just wish it could be night, and you're like, this day is taking forever. But it didn't stand still. I believe it actually did. Not only that, I believe that one man was strong enough to push over the support pillars of an entire building. We've all seen what airplanes can do to a building. We've all seen what a demolition crew can do to a building. We've seen what explosives can do to a building. But I believe that there was a man who did not look like a WWF, you know, inflated wrestler, a just a normal looking man who possessed supernatural strength and was able to stand between two pillars, having his eyes plucked out, and push him over. You say, you're crazy. Oh, it gets worse. Hold on. I believe that a massive sea opened up and people walked across on dry ground. Like, have you ever seen that? Have you ever, like, been to a place where there's, like, a dry, oh, water, like, that kind of drains down and it's, like, mud for a while? We have a farm. I was in Pennsylvania. Grandmother died. We got a buried grandmother on our farm, and we've got a graveyard there, and, you know, frozen ground thaws out, and what happens? It becomes this field of just mud. Just mud. Acres and acres and acres of nothing but mud. That was after snow just melted and thawed out. I actually believe that a sea peeled back, water receded, stood upright, and instantly dry ground for potentially millions of people to walk across the other side. It walked across the other side, and I believe that it all sealed right back up and killed everybody else who was pursuing him. I believe that. You know what's also crazy? Things like this. I believe that someone paid their taxes by pulling a coin out of a fish's mouth. How many of you have gone fishing? How many of you put your hands up if you've never caught anything? Keep your hand up if you've caught a fish. All right. How many of you have ever pulled a coin out of that fish's mouth? All right. Someone lingered with their hand there. I wasn't sure if you kind of did or not, so kind of had me for a second. I believe that someone actually was challenged about paying taxes and went over and got a fish and just pulled a coin out of its mouth and paid the taxes. I personally would love that. That would save me a lot of headache in my life if I could pay my taxes by fishing. But I believe that. Here's another one. I believe that thousands of men marched around a city 7 times, and when they did, the walls fell down. I mean, how many of you have seen a city besieged by an army? How many of you thought that the battle tactic of marching around the building, around the city walls 7 times sounds like a great idea? Oh, and then blow some trumpets. I mean, try that sometime. Try it at your house. And what happened? The walls fell down. I believe that happened. I believe every single one of these simple illustrations I put before you here happened. But I saw none of them. I wasn't there for any single one of them. I have no firsthand experience with any of these things. I believe them all simply because of what Scripture says. Here's one more. I believe that dead people came back to life. I believe dead people came back to life. I've seen a lot of people die. I've seen their eyes close. I've seen them go from their bedside to eternity, or from wherever they were to eternity. But I've never seen anyone come back to life. Never seen a body go from decaying to perfect, from perfect to breathing, breathing to talking, talking to interacting and contemplating. Never. But I believe that that has happened. These are crazy things. You think about it, and if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you read the Bible, you think, these guys are insane. There's nothing they believe that makes sense. There's nothing rational about what they believe. They believe all this stuff. Now, let me ask you a question. If you read all of those things in a book that you picked up at Barnes & Noble or got off of Amazon, would you believe any of it? If I hand you a novel that said a boy less younger than you killed a lion and a bear with his own hands, that there were someone who was fishing and picked out a coin out of his mouth, or water stopped and ground dried up and someone walked across it, someone came back from the dead, would you believe any of it? Or would you automatically assume it's fiction? We would. We see that stuff all the time. You watch movies and instantly we know it's animation graphics, or it's someone's, you know, ability to design and to develop, and it's what we call in our house movie magic. You know, they made that happen. It's animation, or it's special effects. We don't ever question that. We know automatically that that stuff goes against everything. And when we read it or see it on the screen, we know it's not true. Those things all defy logic, science, gravity, natural order, common sense. But the reason we believe all these things is not because of the fact that someone says they're true. We believe it because of who wrote the book. You see, you could read all that stuff in any book that's written out there, and it doesn't mean anything to you. You look at it and say, oh, that was a nice story, and you put it down, and you go on to the next one. The reason we believe this to be true, and the reason why the whole Christian worldview is rational, has nothing to do with human interaction. It has everything to do with who wrote it. Who wrote the book? It's God. The author makes all the difference. What God says is true. Everything he says is true. When God writes history, it's true. When God writes about miracles, it's true. When he writes about prophecy, it's true. When he writes the gospel, it's true. The only question is, are we able to recognize it? Are we able to see truth? Are we able to look at something and discern truth from error? Are we able to see a miracle when we're staring in the face? Are we able to see what God has done, what he has proclaimed, when we're looking right at it? You see, I could go to a public school right down the street. I could go to any other school, and I could give them that list, and I could stand before them and say, I believe those things, and what would be the typical reaction? You get laughed at. How many of you have had that experience? You're in public school, and someone's talking about something, and you know what it's like to have someone mock you because of something crazy you believe. You've had that experience? Maybe it's not in school. Maybe it's just at home with a mom or a dad or a brother or sister, a neighbor. People who look you in the eye and think what you believe is legitimately crazy. You know what? That happens. And welcome to the club. You are not alone. That is what happens to those who believe in Christ. The author is what makes this critical. It's God who says these things. What I want to do is take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and show you why people think your worldview is foolish. Why they think it's absolutely ridiculous. What is it that they're believing in its place that makes them think that what they have is so important? And then I want to show you why what God presents is true and why it's not foolish, why it's actually wisdom. The classic issue is the world looks at what God has to say and says it's foolish and looks at his wisdom and mocks that. What God looks at in the world, at what the world calls wisdom, and says that's foolish. We've exchanged the definitions. Today we're going to make sure we have it correct. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You can, I've got it up there, you can look at it. Verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Think about that for a second. Tell me what foolishness means. What? Give me a definition. When it says the word of the cross is foolishness, before Christ, maybe you remember back to the days before you knew Christ as Lord and Savior, what did you think about the gospel? Why was it foolish to you? Yes?
Weakness.
Weakness. It's for weak people? Yeah. It's a dependency issue. Yeah, I have Mountain Dew, you have God, we're good. What else?
Lunacy.
You are crazy. You really are crazy. You think that prayer is actually going to work. I mean, do your own stuff. Yeah.
It's not reasonable.
Okay.
It's not agree with how we know things work.
Okay. Yep. We're going to cover more of that, but yes, absolutely. It's foolishness. The word of the cross, the gospel message, is foolishness. It doesn't fit with my worldview. What you're telling me is so opposite of the way I live and the way I experience life that you've got to be an idiot. That's the idea of foolishness. When you look at somebody and say, you're a fool, in this mindset, you're saying your thoughts are lunacy. You're an idiot. You're stupid. That's what the gospel is. It's the kind of stuff you pick up and you chuck across the room because it makes no difference to you. I don't really care. You can say anything you want. I don't care. I'm indifferent to it. And that's a settled attitude. It's a hard attitude of someone who doesn't know Christ. It's not just that you have this scale where you look at it and you evaluate it and you balance it out and you say yes or no based upon your neutral position. It's that your starting point is you hate God and anything he says you hate. Have you ever hated somebody? You ever had somebody in your life that you just can't stand? And it doesn't matter what they had to tell you. It doesn't matter. No matter what they say, you hate everything they're saying. You can't even look at them. I mean, like, eye contact is brutal. You can't even, like, oh. It's hard because there's this rage that's in you towards that person. So it doesn't matter if they're saying the sweetest thing, if they're quoting Psalm 23, or if they're, you know, professing their love for you. It doesn't even matter sometimes if they're asking forgiveness or trying to reconcile. There's such hatred and animosity in you towards them that you're not going to hear anything. What Paul says here, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It means that those who are going to an eternity in hell reject everything and box it in this little category of foolishness and say your worldview is junk, your worldview is trash. This stuff you believe, this Bible, all of it's worthless. What word follows next after perishing? But. That's a great word. That's a word that says, in contrast to everything else, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. It's the power of God to transform. It's the power of God to redeem. Power of God to forgive. Power of God to reconcile. It's God's power on display in the gospel. What a contrast. But look at verse 19. This is devastating. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. All right, so tell me, who's messing up everything for these people? Who is deliberately, intentionally, calculated messing things up? It's God. I'm telling you what, when God makes a promise that he's going to destroy what you're doing, there's no question marks. It's only a matter of when, not if. He will destroy. He says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. You think you're wise? I'm going to shut that down. You think you're clever? I created you. Like, what do you have that's clever? You're not clever. I created you. Like, you want to show something clever, create your own dirt. Like, make your own human. You're not clever, you're not wise. And this is God speaking, saying, I will destroy. Then he gets to verse 20, and he asks these questions. You know what rhetorical questions are, right? We're all on the same page. It's a question that the answer is embedded in it. Like, you don't have to answer it. He says, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? It's almost like a taunt of saying, all right, you're so wise, show up. What do you got? I created you. I'm omniscient. I know your entire mind. Your heart's evil. You're going to eternity in hell. And you're wise? Well, show up. Where's the scribe? Where's the religious elite? Where's the debater of the sage? Who's the devil's advocate? As if the devil needed an advocate. Yeah, who's the one who's going to show up with the contrary point, the contrarian? Yeah, where are you? What Paul is writing here is, all of you think that you've got a worldview that's so dialed in where you can explain everything. You can rationalize everything. You're your own authority. You've got your own system of right and wrong. You have your own little counterbalance to the universe. You got your yin and your yang, all your stuff just laid out. You're so right. Well, show up. He says, you bring all your foolishness and watch what happens. Verse 21. If you have your Bible, look at it. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. It's not going to show. Your entire wisdom, everything you bundle together is going to lead to nothing. Verse 21 in the middle says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached. A buddy of mine was preaching in El Salvador 2 weeks ago, and while he's preaching, he's got people throwing rocks at the doors of the church building where this group was meeting, making fun of them, slandering all kinds of statements towards them, launching all kinds of propellants that they could find towards the building, just mocking them on loudspeakers outside the door, ridiculing them. All these village idiots that are gathered together to listen to the village idiot who stands in front and says stupid things to them. And we don't have that happen too often today. But that's the message. That's the idea. Is it's the message that's preached that looks to the world as foolishness. I'm not going to convince you by showing you all kinds of things that play in your worldview. I can't get in your worldview and try to reason you and show you why you're foolish. I've got to confront your foolishness. What Paul's saying here is that Christ wants us, in the wisdom of God, to preach a message. As verse 21 says, those who are saved will believe. Verse 22 says, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Jews want a magic show and Greeks want to endlessly talk about it. That's the idea. They just, like, Jews want, hey, show me something else. What else you got? Hey, that was pretty cool. Like, pulled the coin out of the fish's mouth. You got something else. Oh, feed the 5,000 and, you know, do all that. Oh, that's good. What else you got? A walk on water. That was cool. What else? They want endless signs. Like, give me signs. Give me something more. Impress me. It's like the freak show. Like, that wasn't freaky enough. Give me something else. And the Greeks just want to talk about it. They walk around. They look at Jesus and his followers as illiterate simpletons. And they want to endlessly debate it. So verse 23 then. What's your Bible say? We preach what? Christ crucified. I don't know if you underline your Bible. And iPhones just decimate the whole underlining of your Bible kind of thing. But that sentence needs to be underlined. That's one that needs to jump out at you and stamp your mind. We preach Christ crucified. There is such clarity and simplicity in that. If someone asks you, why do you exist? It's to preach Christ crucified. That's why I exist. That's my job between here and eternity. Between now and when I die, I have one vocation. It's to preach Christ crucified. Oh, there's a lot of things I got to do to pay the bills. But that's what I'm doing here. That's why I breathe. To preach Christ crucified. Such power in that. I don't preach the Christ of my imagination, the Christ of my desires. I preach Christ as he's presented in Scripture. And verse 24 then tells me what's going to happen. End of verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Here we are. We're right back to that word, foolishness. Your whole worldview to an unbeliever is foolish. Doesn't matter what you have to say. It's still foolish. They're not going to believe it. But, verse 24, you catch this over and over again. We saw this multiple times. The word but. Verse 23 has it. Verse 24 has it. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God to transform. Christ the wisdom of God. All of his omniscience put into expressible terms in his word. And the things he wants us to know. Here we are in verse 25. This is where I want to draw our attention to. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In some ways, there's a little tinge of sarcasm in that. He's saying, as if God had any foolishness, even the most foolish thing that God could say is still stronger and better than the wisest thing man can come up with. Now, think right now, who's the wisest person you've ever known your entire life? All right, that wisdom that person could have, everything pulled together. If God were to say the silliest thing, it would still be wiser than what that person could even come up with. There is an impassable gap between those two. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And as verse 25 says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. God in his weakest moment is still stronger than anything he created. Now look at verse 26. This is where I want to take your attention. God reveals his power. He says, for consider your calling. All right, he just talked about everybody that's out there in the whole world and what they think of you. So now let's think about you. Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. Put it up there for you. He says, consider your calling. That's to think about it thoroughly, to examine it, to think about why Christ would choose you. You think about it. What did you show up with at the point of salvation? Did you show up with a really rich family heritage? You know, you're like, your last name legitimately is Einstein. And so you walk in the room with some pretty impressive credentials that somebody in your life, in your family's history, contributed in some major ways and turned the course of history. Did you show up with strength that was incomparable to anybody else? You've got just like DNA that runs through you that gives you muscles and sinew and speed and agility that no one else can match. Did you show up with riches resources, power, influence that nobody else can even fathom. Look at what he says. Consider your calling. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He says four times over, consider your calling, what God has chose, what he's doing in you. God chooses immature, weak, and often poor people. He says it in negative terms, not many, not many, not many. Oh, there are some who are legitimately wise. They've got a great intellect. They've got tremendous wealth. They have great power and influence. They have those things. And Christ saves them. But what Paul's telling the church at Corinth is they weren't many of them in the room. I mean, this is kind of like a way to take them back and get them back to a place of humility to realize that you didn't show up with a whole lot to offer in the first place. What you showed up with is sin. And that cost Christ his life. But this is what happens, is people put their confidence in these sorts of things. So that first one there, in verse 26, not many wise. That's your intellect, your ability to comprehend. The fact that you did really, really well on tests. How many of you just like have straight A's since kindergarten? We got a couple of them in here? All right, you're pretty early on, so I know you have a little room left to go, right? All right, you got a few like straight A's since kindergarten. God just blessed you in amazing ways. Okay, I hit every rock on the bottom of the creek going through school. Like it just was like a pinball match trying to get through. All right, but praise God for that. There is wisdom and intelligence that God gives to certain people where that for some reason is just easy. I'm sure there are other things that are challenging, but that just comes easy. Learning comes easy. Reciting and giving back information is not a challenge. That's something that they do. But what Paul's saying here is God hasn't chosen people because of that intellect. He doesn't look out there and survey the people who show up with the greatest level of knowledge. In fact, often that works against somebody. Another false security is strength. Verse 26 says, not many wise, according to flesh, not many mighty. That's a word for human ability or power. Whether it's physical strength or influence. Maybe some of you figured out how to have influence in school. I don't know how it was for you, but I remember going to school. There were certain people that, I mean, if they showed up one day with their one sleeve cut off their shirt, the next day everybody did that. You're like, why are you doing that? I don't know, because that guy doesn't. It's cool now because he did it, you know, or she did that. And so now we're all doing that. And, you know, it's just like there are certain people who just have this thing of influence. Somebody does something and pretty soon everybody wants to do that. You're like, y'all look dumb. Like, why are you doing that? Well, it's because we're all being dumb just like the cool guy. You know, or a cool girl. People have power and influence. Not just physical strength, but collective human ability. People do that. And they put faith and trust and confidence in that. Israel did that. Listen to what Scripture says in Psalms 33:16. It says, no king is saved by the multitude of his army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its strength. Yeah, the tools of war aren't going to win the battle. It takes something greater than that. Not simply just having strength. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. You could boast in your strength. That won't get you very far. Look at the end of verse 26. He says, not many wise, not many mighty. And then the end of the verse says, not many noble. These are like the blue blood. The people who are royalty. They walk in and they've got the name, they've got the clout, they've got the position that gives them supposed authority. They're the ones who are the elite. And there are those at Corinth, people who walked in and had kind of an air of wealth and strength and affluency about them. But yet that didn't make them appealing to God. Job, in asserting his integrity, said in Job 31, verse 24, I've not put my confidence in gold. I didn't put my confidence in heaven's pavement. I didn't put my confidence in things that have no eternal value. But people do that. This is what people put their influence in, their confidence in. You say people who put their confidence in this stuff are the ones who say that God is foolish. Everything they put their trust in, everything that they build their worldview around, is built upon their strength, their wisdom, their possessions, their influence. And they look at God and say, God, you're foolish. Even though you made all this, you're foolish. What God says is, look, I didn't choose those kinds of people. they don't need to, I don't choose people because of those kinds of things. Look at verse 27. But God has, what? What's your Bible say? Chosen. Who? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I love that because it tells me how I'm going to be treated. That means that people are going to mock you for what you believe. It tells you right there, God's chosen the foolish things of the world, the things that the world calls foolish. He's going to use that to shame the wise because he's going to give wisdom to those that the world dismisses. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. God is choosing the things that the world throws away. You might look in the mirror and say, you know what, no one respects me. Nobody in my family respects me. Nobody in my school respects me. I say something and it's like I'm yelling in an empty cavern. No one hears me. The influence that I have, I do something, no one follows me. I can't even get my dog to follow me. Like, no one follows me. My influence goes nowhere. I cast a shadow over nothing. I've got no physical strength. There's nothing about me that's compelling. The world doesn't respect me. I don't have anything that they want. What value am I? You've got to go back to the first four words of verse 27. But God has what? Chosen. Look, were there stronger men than Samson walking around on the earth before God put his hand upon Samson? Yeah, there were. Samson was not somebody who looked like the bodybuilder. He was a guy, just a normal guy that God put his hand on. Were there other people that probably killed bears and lions? Seemed like the thing to do for kids in those days, and I guess maybe so. There are all kinds of people out there that God could have chosen. But God chose those people for a reason. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, things that the world mocks, the world puts shame on. God uses people that, according to the world's standard, are not brilliant, not eloquent, not elite, but they're useful. They're humble. They trust him. He uses them, I love the word, to shame. That's to heap disgrace upon them, to humiliate them. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. That means that I don't have to show up with any strength. I don't have to walk in the room having just finished an Ironman and then a Tough Mudder and then run a marathon and then, set a world record in weightlifting. I don't have to do that. God chooses weak people and uses them to shame the strong. He chooses people who the world throws away and invests in them and builds them. Think about this. He chose a liar and a deceiver named Jacob to be the one through whom he would preserve his people. How many liars and deceivers are in the room today? All right, there's hope for us, right? He chose a stammering murderer named Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Think about that. He chose a prostitute named Rahab to help Israel conquer Jericho and put her in the line of Christ. He chose an arrogant, pride-infested king named Nebuchadnezzar, who was violently humbled, who at the end of his life proclaimed God's glory. One of the most arrogant men who's ever walked the face of this earth, God chose. He chose an adulterous woman named Bathsheba to become the mother of God's servant Solomon, putting her, I should say, in the line of Christ. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we look at that, the world says, scarlet letter. That person's a murderer. That person is an adulterer. That person's a liar. That person's a deceiver. And discards them. And God says, no, that's my precious possession. I choose that one. He chose an impetuous, fanatical fisherman named Peter to confront the religious establishment. He chose a former murderer and persecutor of the church named Saul to become the preacher of the gospel of Christ. He chose a corrupt tax collector named Matthew, a terrorist named Simon, and a couple of loudmouth brothers named James and John. We can go on down the list, right? We can go back through Scripture and find all these individuals that God chose, men and women, young and old. Paul says, "The old glory in his weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am made strong." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. These were humble people. They were brought from arrogance to humility, from pride to a place of honoring Christ. Remove the self-inflated security and the boastful pride of life. This is what happens. Look back at your Bible there, verse 29. It says, all this is done. What's verse 29 say? So that who can boast? How much?
No one.
You got nothing. You started with nothing, and you still have no reason to boast. He says, I do all this so that no one should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are words that look at the past, present, and future. Righteousness, God declares us righteous. Sanctification, that's what he's doing now. And redemption, when he redeems us for all eternity, places us with him forever. I love how the verse ends in verse 31. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have a worldview that the world's going to call foolish. The world's going to look at what we have to say and disregard it. Expect that. Know that going into it. Don't take it personal. If I can encourage you in a couple of thoughts on this as we kind of pull this together, don't take what the world says about you personal. Expect it. Go into your interactions with unbelievers expecting to be considered a fool, expecting to be mocked, expecting to be mistreated, humiliated, and slandered. If that's your starting point, anything better than that is just encouraging. Because then I know that, look, I know what God says about you and how you're going to treat me. And if you don't treat me like that, hey, then I'll just take that as a grace of God. But I know the starting point is you're going to mock everything I have to say, because that's how the human heart reacts to this. If you have that in mind, that'll protect you from taking it personally. Remember, their rejection is not you, it's God. They happen to be vomiting that against you because you're right there in person. That's what they plan to do. That's what they intend to do. And so, as you look at this, the worldview that we have, it's rational because we know who wrote it, because we know the author, because we believe in him, because we know that he stated it, he said it, and he was there, he created it, he defined it, and gave it to us in his word. And we read that and believe it. The people who are interacting with unbelievers, all of us before Christ, reject him as Lord and Savior, want nothing to do with him, and create our own worldview just so we can be our own authority. I'll never forget an atheist guy I was talking to who absolutely loved the fact that he could wrap Christians up in knots. That was his. He was kind of a guy who just loved to debate. He was a perfect Greek. Endless debates was his thing. And so one Sunday he had come to church after the service, came up and introduced himself. We started talking some more. And I told him, I said, let me just ask you a question. Do you really believe that there is no God? Or could it be something else? Answer this for me. What do you do on Friday nights? Like, what's a typical week like in your life? He started telling me about the parties that he goes to and the stuff that he's involved with different women and the alcohol and just the types of lifestyle he has, the way that he manipulates people and the things he's angry about. And I just kept probing more and more questions about his lifestyle. And so let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that there's no God? Or is it that you don't want to recognize there's a God so you can do whatever you want to do with no one telling you that it's wrong? And guess what his answer was? He says, yeah, that's it. I was like, thank you for being honest. Like, that's the most transparent atheist I've ever met. It's the fact that it's not that you deny the existence of God because you've examined everything at all points in time at the same time and you've come to the conclusion that there's no God. It's that you want to be in charge. You want to be the authority. And so because of that, you're going to just simply rule out the fact that there's a God. Kids do it all the time. Did you ever do it as a kid? You know that there's a rule you're not supposed to break, so what do? You wait till mom and dad are gone, and then you break it, right? You break the rule. Same thing you do in school. You get away with as much as you possibly can until you get caught. And once you get caught, it kind of pushes you back a little bit, then you get smarter and you try it again. You know, you just keep trying until you perfect your wrongdoing. That's what the idea of the unbelieving man is who hates God. And all along, he'll call your worldview foolish. Make sense? Any questions? I hope this is helpful to some degree. Any questions from you? Any thoughts that this stirs up? Or objections that you're trying to answer that maybe I can help you address?
Yeah. Relate that to, you know, the idea of foolishness versus wisdom to something like what Jim Elliot said, you know, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, that kind of thing, that connects the wisdom of God to the actual source of fulfillment and true satisfaction in God. That the world, you know, your atheist friend sees as foolish because he finds no satisfaction there,
yeah,
versus God proclaiming himself.
The unbeliever is looking to satisfy himself with things he can obtain and control. A believer is looking to satisfy himself with something that he knows he cannot control and he'll only eternally obtain. So like Jim Elliot, do you remember Jim Elliot? Who's never heard Jim Elliot? Okay, short form really quick. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Darian, Pete Fleming, and Ed McCullough were five missionaries, all in their late 20s, early 30s, sat in classrooms just like this, went through school, had a burden on their heart to go find people who had never heard about Christ and tell them about Christ. In the middle of all that, they got murdered by the people they were witnessing to. So all five of them got killed. And the families of Nate Saint and Jim Elliot eventually went back and witnessed to those people and led them to Christ. It was an absolutely amazing, exciting thing. But Jim Elliot was the one who said that he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The idea is giving up this temporal stuff. Like, you're going to always get more stuff. And there's no pleasure in having stuff because you're never satisfied with it anyway. Giving that up, giving up the easy things in life to go after the hard things in life to proclaim Christ, because you can't lose that. And the testimony of his life was, even when he lost his own life, he's with the Lord for eternity. So, any other questions? All right, let me ask you this. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you right now are engaged in conversations with unbelievers about the gospel? Just think about this for a second. All right, think about it. Right now, in your mind, name the person that you are currently right now talking to about the gospel back home. How many of you don't have a name in your mind? You don't have to raise your hand. Think about this. It is so easy to start to back away and talk about unbelievers as if they're a third party that's out there, that's behind bars or, you know, on the outside of the fence, and one day we might meet them somewhere. I would just challenge you this, and I'm going to say this pretty boldly. If you are not currently right now engaged in talking through the gospel with unbelievers, you're in sin. Because Christ called us to be proclaiming the gospel. That's as clear of a command in Scripture as the commands to abstain from immorality, as the commands to honor Him in every other portion of our life, the specific wording commands that God gives us. When He tells us to go into the world and proclaim Christ, to make disciples. That will never happen in silence. That will never happen in isolation. If you don't right now find yourself continually pressing towards unbelievers to meet them, to find them, to engage them in some way, my friends, I just urge you, change that today. Hold each other accountable. While you're driving home, talk about it. Recruit a prayer team. Talk to one another and say, okay, I need to talk to this person, but I am scared to death of them. Will you help me? Pray for me. Pray that God gives me courage in that. That's a challenge I'd give to you to base off of this. We don't want to just simply talk about a worldview. We've got to own it and act on it. Okay? All right, well, listen, let me pray for you, and then we'll be dismissed, okay? Father, thank you so much for your kind love, for the way that you watch over us, the way that you care for us. Thank you for how you guide us. Lord, your worldview that you give to us, Lord, it's your world. You made all of it. You made every component of it. There's nothing in it that's absent, that was left out, that's defective. You made it in the way you wanted it made for your purposes. Lord, we pray that as we interact with unbelievers who look at it and call it foolish, who mock it. Lord, I pray for these individuals who are engaged in conversations with unbelievers. Lord, as they are mocked and ridiculed, as they are pointed at and made light of, Lord, encourage their hearts, comfort them. Help them not to flinch or falter. Help them not to in any way disengage, Lord, to back away. But give us courage. Courage that when the world mocks, we would take that as an affirmation that we're on the right trail. That when the world makes light of you and what your word says, that we would gain boldness from that. Lord, we thank you for the faith you give us, but I ask that you would increase our faith. That as we read your word and as we see these incredible things that you have done before, that you will do again, that you would give us confidence to trust you. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for these individuals, and for the way that you're working in all of us and through us. I pray that you'd be with us through the rest of this time. In your name, amen.